any conveniences that we have. Thank you for our families, our friends, and our fellowship that we have with our brethren. We pray that we'll never take these things for granted and always be mindful that they come from you. We pray that you'll be with us this morning in our studies. We will make applications to the things in our lives. We will come here with open minds. Pray that you'll be with each one of us as we go through our day-to-day lives, and we'll always look for opportunities to teach others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we start seeing the map in the map of Jesus' day in the countries that are round about. We see Samaria, we see Galilee, we see Decapolis, we see Perea, we see also the area in the south, the area of Judea. And that's the area we're pretty much going to be looking at for the next few weeks and a few months probably. But we're in the time periods of Christ, the Gospels, the time periods. We're in the years of preparation. Remember the years of preparation? We're about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We're about to start and embark today's lesson on the beginning ministry of Jesus. And that lasted about 6 months. And then we move from there to the Galilean ministry, his periods of retirement as he starts to then close his ministry, and then his last week in the resurrection and exaltation. But in this period, the beginning ministry, we're going to start with Jesus' baptism, the temptation of Jesus, his first disciples being called, the first Passover feast in Judea, John the Baptist then imprisoned, and we see Jesus and the woman at the well. But last week, we were talking about John the Baptist. Why did John the Baptist come again? He was supposed to do what? He was a forerunner of Jesus. He was what was he calling out in the? Voice calling out in the wilderness, right. He is the one that's paving the way. He is the one showing and leading all the Jews to repentance through baptism and showing his work that he's drawing them. And was his work successful? Did he get a lot of people into the wilderness that were coming? Yeah, even the lawgivers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming. And he had very nice words to say to them, didn't he? Yeah. Who told you that you should come out here and that repentance is near? And then we see, and I made a point to print out on the handout and also on our slides, to look at the differences between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ or through the apostles. Now, John's baptism was even before Jesus started his ministry. They didn't even know Jesus. So when we think about the baptism we have today, well, it wasn't, you know, confessing Jesus as our Lord and Savior because that hadn't happened yet. But he will still talking about, hey, you need to turn away from sin. You need to do things that are no longer sinful. And he gave some instructions to people when they asked, well, what should we do? And he told those who are tax collectors, only collect the taxes that are due. Soldiers, hey, do not, you know, cause false imprisonment. Do not, you know, take bribes. Do not do things that are against that. And he told them that, you know, you need to have fruits that are worthy of repentance. Now, that means they still had to hear and believe, right? They still needed to understand that repentance was necessary. But there was no belief in Jesus. We didn't have to, you know, say, hey, Jesus was our Lord and Savior because he hadn't even started that ministry. We see that this was a remission of baptism for remission of sins. And eventually, this will be based on, you know, Colossians 2:16 that we read last week about all those things, that sin being nailed to the cross and done away with. But when we see after Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that it was also for when? Just the Jews? Because John was pretty much talking just to the Jews then, but now it's for everyone. And repentance was required. We have to turn away from sin. Again, the similar hearing and believing and using those as prerequisites. But now we have to confess what? That Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that he is the Christ, that he died blameless for the remission of our sins. And we are baptized into his name, right? Is it only baptized into Jesus' name? We baptize into all three, right? And we are then when we are immersed in water and come out a new creature, because all things are done away with. All those sins were done away with. So as John has paved the way, most of his work had been around the Jordan. And on the other side of the Jordan, we see that's where he meets up. So go ahead, and we want to get a full picture of what we see in the beginning ministry. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 3 and look at that. So Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17 parallels Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11, parallels Luke 3, 22 through 21 and 22, and John's chapter 1, 32 and 34. So Matthew has a few more words to say. But where did Jesus come from? Well, we see in Matthew, Jesus came from Galilee. We see in Mark, he came from specifically Nazareth of Galilee, because we know that's where he was growing up. That's where his family was. And we look at those important things that he came to find John and to be baptized by him. And when John sees him, he says, well, I know who you are. You're more holy than I am, and I should be baptized by you, not me baptizing Jesus. But Jesus told him in verse number 15, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for all of us to fulfill all righteousness. And this is then what we see this next step. So in all the verses, we see that that baptism occurred, and all three Gospels then say something happened when he came out of the water. What landed on him? The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, right? A Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit touched him on his shoulder like a dove. And I saw the Spirit, says John, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Because this was something that John was supposed to find out, right? He wasn't sure. He knew Jesus was his relative, but until that time, he has confirmation. And imagine all those who were there and then see the heavens open up and they hear those words. He just gets goosebumps thinking about that. I mean, that should have moved everyone, right? And it, no matter if the Pharisees and scribes and everything was there and heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You think the Father's pride, showing that Jesus is going to do his work on heaven, and all those there who were witnessing that, heard that sound come from heaven above, at that moment you would think everyone in that presence should automatically have said, I'm following Jesus. I'm following this man, because his Father is God. The dove, okay, I'm sorry, all right, it's a bird, you know, a dove, it's like the Holy Spirit, the voice coming from heaven saying that this is my Son who I'm well pleased. Did this give proof? Did this give proof to everyone there that this was Jesus? There should be no doubt, right? There should be no doubt that this was happening. This should be no doubt that the Holy Spirit had then laid hold and showed them that this was Jesus. Let's turn to two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and then Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Clay, do you mind reading that for me?
Sure.
11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Now let's turn to the same book, Isaiah, but we're going to go to chapter 42, verse 1. 42, verse 1. 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, chosen one, is in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Well, let's also turn to the psalmist. And the psalmist writes in chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Justin, you have that? Psalm chapter 2, verse 7.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten
you. So we see this foretelling that the Holy Spirit was going to come, descend upon him. It was going to show that he has the knowledge of God, that he has been chosen by God, the elect one, and that he is now has the blessing of the Father when he said, this is my son who I'm well pleased. Now, when he was baptized, if you can see in the map, on the other side of Jordan where it's purple, it says Peria, that's Bethany on the other side of Jordan. There is a Bethany close to Jerusalem in Judea, but we're talking about Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, as to where the possibility was where Jesus was baptized. And when did Jesus begin his work? About how old was he? He was 30 years old. And we know that that's not necessarily a prerequisite. You have to be 30 years old to start your work. But we see some similarities in the Old Testament of someone being 30 and beginning their work. A Levite would enter God's work at the age of 30. We see that from Numbers chapter 4, verses 3 and 47. We see Joseph was 30 when he began and he stood in front of Pharaoh in Genesis 41, verse 16. And David was 30 years old. Yes, he was anointed as a younger man, and he was also doing battles as a younger man. But when he began his reign in 2 Samuel verse 5 and verse 4, he was also 30 years old. So as we begin this ministry, as we see Jesus then being baptized, we're now given the next version of what happens. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We'll also see parallels with Mark chapter 1, 12 and 13, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So that's Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And Mark has just a little bit to say. And it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in Matthew's account. In Mark's account, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And in Luke's account, it says that then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now we're talking the wilderness of Judea. So again, on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the Dead Sea, and that's where he went into this area. And what do we know about this area? How long did he stay? How long do we know he fasted? 40 days and 40 nights. So we know he was there at least that long. He may have been there longer, but he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And we see in Matthew and Luke's account the different temptations that were thrown at him by Satan. Because Satan comes and starts to tempt him, right? What was the first thing that he told him to do? Well, 40 days and 40 nights without food, what are you going to be? Hungry. Hey, I missed one meal, I'm hungry. You know, 40 days and 40 nights, that's a long time. So, hey, turn these stones into bread. But Jesus answered him and told him what? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, yes. So you're going to tempt me with that, but I'm telling you, the bread of life. And we see that throughout the old scriptures too, references to the bread of life and that the food that we need. Yes, physical food is essential for sustaining life, but he's trying to tempt Jesus, right? He's trying to make him do something that was not scriptural at the time. Now, the Lord was going to take care of Jesus. Our Father was going to take care of him. But the devil was trying to tempt him. As we would, right? As people, right? We are tempted. What do we know about the Esau and his brother? Esau did what with his inheritance? Gave it away for what? bowl of food, right? Hey, I'm hungry. Hey, I'm going to be famished. What is my inheritance carrying me? I'm famished, yes. So even as a man is tempted by those physical things, so was Jesus through Satan. Now, Matthew's account and Luke's account now differ a little bit about the order. They still have the two things, but they have a different order depending on when you look at their accounts. So in Matthew's account, the first thing is Satan says, I'm going to take you to the pinnacle of this temple and put you up on this high area and tell you to do what? Throw yourself down, right? Because Satan now has command of the scriptures, right? He can quote scriptures. And he tells them, hey, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And then Jesus retorts. What is his retort? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yes. I do like that one too. Get thee hence. That's pretty powerful words. Get thee hence. Yes. And then in Matthew's accounts it says, okay, well, if I show you all the kingdoms of the world, I will give these all to you because, you know, God doesn't have them already. God didn't create them already. God didn't put anybody in charge already. But I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world, and all you have to do, something simple, right? Worship me. And now he said what? Joe, what did he say after that?
After that he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.
And he tells Satan to get thee hence. American Standard Version, get thee hence. That's get away from me. You shall worship your God, your Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, Satan left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. And so we see between Matthew and Luke's account just a differing order of to being thrown down and then worshiping Satan, where Satan says, hey, worship me, and then throw yourself down. So just a little bit different order. But does that make a difference to what he was being tempted? No, it didn't make a difference. And we see that even in these different orders, so we see in the map where he was in Bethany when he was baptized, and now we don't know the exact particular area, but we know this is the wilderness of Judea where he was. And I brought out that there was a slight difference in the accounts to the order, but when Jesus was tempted, just as any man was tempted, he showed himself what? Perfect. By not succumbing to the things that were tempted. Let's just turn to the book of Hebrews and read those two passages. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and then Hebrews chapter 4, 15 through 16. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Chuck, do you mind reading that for me?
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
So he was able to acknowledge what our weaknesses are. And that's what it shows in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Jeannie, do you mind reading that for me?
For we do not cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
And we think 40 days and 40 nights, that was pretty long, right? Was there anything in the Old Testament that said someone did something similar? Was there any other characters in the Bible that says they went 40 days and 40 nights and were tempted? Yes, we have two, Moses and Elijah. So in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, so there he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He's talking about Moses. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then we see Elijah in in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, "And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." And then we see in 1 Kings 19, verses 8, "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." And we see Jesus was tempted by Satan. And Satan seemed to have a command of the scriptures. He was able to pull those out and quote scriptures. But was he making the proper application to the scripture? No, but he was trying to twist it to his own methods. And even Jesus, well, Jesus was there from the beginning, so he, because Jesus was the Word, Jesus knows the scripture too. And he says, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We'll read that whole verse, you know, because he says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, and he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Then Satan says, well, I can one up that. I know scripture too. I'm going to tell you when you throw yourself down that you're going to be lifted up, because the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear, lift you up, lest you dash, strike your foot against a stone." And now Jesus starts to really be a little more stern with his rebukes to Satan. And he quotes from Deuteronomy verses 16 and 13 from chapter 6, "You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him in Massah," means testing. And in verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." So we look at that application that Satan has, right? He's going to quote scripture, but he makes the wrong application. Why is he doing that? To see if he can get... Now, he should know Jesus should be above being tempted, but he's still trying, right? He's still trying. Jesus was able to resist Satan. Does that mean Jesus can resist Satan even today? Yes. Does that mean we have then a Savior that can resist Satan even for us today? Yes. So we have application that means he happened then, but also today we have that same Savior who is able to do that.
Though he's dealing with the Son of God, he's dealing with the Son of God in the flesh. If he couldn't tempt him, or if he was above it, this would be a futile argument as him being an example to us. Because, hey, sure he can do it. He can do what I can't do. So he's not above temptation. He is certainly, at this point, capable of doing those things. If he can't do those things, this is just an academic exercise of reading something that Jesus did against Satan, like a superpower.
Well, just like it said in Hebrews chapter 4, that he's able to sympathize us
right,
because he was tempted.
Right.
He had the physical needs of a person. Even when we see him later after the resurrection, he shows himself that, I'm just like you, I'm a person, I need to eat. Let me eat something. So he still has those physical limitations of the body. And still the deity within himself.
Right, but even if that's the point, because he's in the flesh, spiritually he can sin, but he does not. So that's the point, because otherwise it would be, again, you know, an absurd exercise, other than just being able to read that he did that. So.
And Satan thought he had a chance. Satan had a chance. He felt that he could.
Well, he knew he could, possibly. He knew it was possible. Otherwise, even Satan wouldn't have bothered.
And then we see in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. We see John's testimony when the scribes and Pharisees are coming out. And you'll see in different books, whether you're following McGarvey's, whether you're following the chronological Bibles that are out there, or we follow Waldron's series as to when John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28 came. Did it come before the baptism or after the baptism? But we see in this section that John starts to give testimony about himself and who he was. Because they say, well, we're coming out here to be baptized by you, but who are you? Are you the Christ? And he tells him, no, I'm not the Christ. He says, well, are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Then what do you say about yourself? Well, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 again, that I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. And they ask, well, if you're not any of these, then why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And he said, I baptize with water, but someone's coming after me who will baptize with the Spirit. And so they're trying to get him to confess that he physically was Elijah reborn. And we know that in the Old Testament, it talks about a prophet coming. It talks about it in Isaiah. It talks about it in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It talks about it in Deuteronomy, which we'll read in just a second. And then we see what Jesus had to say about also John the Baptist. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to read verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, you shall hear. And then Jesus gives them later, he tells his disciples who John the Baptist was in Matthew chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 17. And let's turn to those two passages. Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 through 14. Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 through 14. Tammy, do you mind reading that?
11, 10 through 14.
Yes. And then let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Because John said, he was what? One crying in the wilderness, paving the way, and the one that comes before me is greater than I. Then we go back to this region again, looking on the other side of Bethany, and we see John's work is not done, but he's starting to give them direction as to who Jesus is and gives them that term, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 29 of John chapter 1. And John says, I bore witness because he saw what? He saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Well, it shouldn't be unusual, that term Lamb of God, for the Israelites and the Jews. They should know that the Lamb had had many representations in the past. We know the Passover feast. You know, what did they use in the Passover feast? What did the Jews cook in the Passover feast? What was one of the items? The lamb, right? Right. And then, of course, the unleavened bread. Those are some of the elements. And we see that back in Isaiah 53, verse 7, Jeremiah 11, verse 19, and Revelation, not old, but Revelation 5, verse 6. So let's look at those passages too. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Leah, do you mind reading that? And we read that passage many times at the Lord's table as a remembrance of Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19. Ken, do you mind reading that for me? Then let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And remember, this is a throne room scene, right? This is one of the throne room scenes that we see in chapters 5 and 6 in Revelation. And so John on the Isle of Patmos writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth." So John says this term, the Lamb of God, but this is something that the Jews should know from Old Testament time, and even being prepared to say, hey, this is something we should see as being sacrificial, as they had that lamb used in the Passover feast. Now, continuing in John chapter 1, we're finishing up 35 through 42, and John's still talking about his ministry. As his ministry starts to diminish, Jesus' ministry is about to begin and take hold, and he's starting to then direct his disciples to where they need to continue, because they were walking with him up to this point, and now he's trying to direct his disciples to move on and go with Jesus. In verse 35, it says, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, and he said, 'Behold,'" what? "The Lamb of God." "And the two disciples heard him speak." Remember, he had just testified, "I'd seen the dove light upon him as the Holy Spirit." He witnessed the voice coming from heaven that said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." And we don't know if these other disciples also witnessed those two facts, but John is strengthening that and saying, this is the Lamb of God. And when these two disciples heard him speak, they followed Jesus. And he asked them a question. What was that question? "What do you seek, Rabbi?" And we know Rabbi means what? Teacher. "Where are you staying?" And he says to them, come and see. And they came and they saw, and he was staying with them and remained with him that day. And now is about the 10th hour, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And who's Andrew's brother? Simon Peter. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the chosen one, the Christ, the Messiah," whichever version you have. "We have found the Messiah." Had they been looking for him? Well, they were following John. They had heard the teachings of John. They had heard what was coming. And now they said, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Now, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. He can see in the hearts of men. Imagine what he could see in the heart of Peter, Simon. Because he tells him what his name is going to be, right? Cephas, which is called stone or rock, right? Stone. And imagine if that first meeting, we could be there and see Peter first meeting Jesus, first getting called Simon. You are now called Cephas. They had been following John the Baptist. They've been following these things along the way. They're simple what? Fishermen, right? They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for direction. And we see them being called. Now, this is something you should keep to yourself, right? No, this is good news, right? This is good news. We should not keep this to ourselves. We should tell others. We should tell the others that we know who this was. Because Jesus first sees... Now, do we see John listed in this section at all? In his entire Gospel of John, he does not refer to himself. You know, in Book of Acts, we see Luke, when he refers to himself as being part of the "we" section, like, "I'm included, I'm putting plurals because I was there too." And then there's sections where he's not with them when we have different travels. But John doesn't refer to himself, but he witnesses these things. So do we assume that John is there? We don't know because he doesn't talk about himself there, but we assume he's part of that group because he's writing it and he's one of the group. And the next day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Why Galilee? Where is he from? Nazareth. Nazareth of Galilee, right? He goes back to his home area. And there he first finds, after Andrew and Peter and John, after that he finds who? Philip. And he tells Philip, "Follow me," right? And then Philip said, "Okay, I'm going to follow you," because he knew Andrew and Peter. And then he finds Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael the good news. "We have found him. We have found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael's ready to go follow him right then, right? What good can come out of... what? There's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, "Come and see." Right, come and see. And I know we have just a minute, but we'll finish this up a little bit and we'll rehash this when we talk about next week. And he says, "Behold," Jesus says to Nathanael, "an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And we'll leave it there. We'll finish that story next week. I appreciate your kind attention. I appreciate everybody's input and reading scriptures for me. Thank you very much.